Please do turn back with me as we pick up where we left off in Exodus chapter 12 from verse 29. Exodus chapter 12 from verse 29. At midnight the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Go up, out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go, serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also." And the Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We shall all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold, jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, beside women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the host of the Lord went out from all the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching kept of the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it, but every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him. No foreigner or hired servant may eat of it. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside of the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. There shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you." All the people of Israel did just as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. And on that very day, the Lord brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts. Before we look at this in more detail, let us pray. Almighty God, we give you thanks this morning for your holy word. We give you thanks that you are a God who in his grace has spoken to us, and spoken to us in words that we can understand. And we pray now that as we come to study your word, we ask that your Holy Spirit would come and be our guide and our tutor. Lord, we ask that he would lead us into truth this morning, and that he would show us the glories of Jesus. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, what happened on the cross is really the central event of all of redemptive history. And so we can really understand what happened on the cross as being the central event of all human history. Everything prior was flowing to it, and everything since flows from it. The cross, the crucifixion of Christ on the cross on Golgotha 2,000 years ago is the definitive event of history. It is the pinnacle event in the Bible, and so much so that we will only properly understand the rest of the Bible if we properly understand the cross. Now, of course, all that happened on the cross is far beyond the limits of human knowledge and understanding. It is, of course, a mine in which we can keep digging forevermore and never exhaust its store of great treasures. It is a well that can never be drained. We will never get to a point where we can understand everything about the cross and be able to move on to new pastures. But while it is an event that can never be understood fully, it is an event that can be understood better. And one of the primary ways that we can better understand what happened on the cross is to look at the great illustrations that God has given us. Now, as we've said before, the Bible is an extraordinary book. It is a book that God has given to us that we can understand something of His glory and something of His majesty and something of the salvation which He has brought in Christ. And He has spoken to us, as John Calvin famously said, as it were, in baby talk. God, whose speech is perfect, whose divine speech spoke the world and all that it contains into being in the space of 7 days. God, whose speech is absolutely perfect, has condescended to speak to us as a parent condescends to speak to a child in terms and ways that they can understand. God is incredibly gracious in His revelation to our logical minds. In one sense, it would make a lot more sense for God to speak to us in obscure ways that requires a priest to intercede. We think this is incredible that God and man could have such a communication that doesn't require a man to stand in the gap between the divine and the human and communicate on the behalf of God. God in His grace has spoken to us in simple words, words that we can understand, words that really struggle to contain and communicate the enormity of the beauty and the glory of the subjects which they describe. The Bible is extraordinary in that it speaks to us very simply, very plainly about the most complex and magnificent subjects. But God has not just spoken to us of the great redemption which He has brought. God in His grace, like a parent communicating to a child, has also shown us. And one of the greatest object lessons that the Bible contains, that illustrates the great redemption which God has brought for us from sins to freedom in Christ, one of the greatest object lessons to illustrate this is the escape of Israel from Egypt. What do we see in this story? In miniature is a reflection, a foreshadowing of the true escape that would come through Christ, the escape from the slavery to sin. And while the whole story of Exodus, this whole book, tells us about our whole condition and the whole redemption which God brought for us from sin, what we come to today is the pinnacle event of this narrative. Everything that we have read so far in Exodus, everything that we have covered over these past few months as we have walked through the beginning chapters of this book, has been leading to this very point. Everything that we read about Moses in the wilderness, everything that we read about Moses and Aaron going into Pharaoh, everything that we have looked at surrounding the plagues has all been walking to this central event. It is all anticipated, this event. And everything that we will read in weeks and months to come will flow from this event. What we find in chapters 11 and 12 are the definitive events of this book. What we find in this morning's passage is the climax of the series of plagues which we have been looking at over the past few weeks. As Moses has been commissioned by God to go into Pharaoh and demand that the people of Israel be released from their slavery. And we've seen that Moses has gone in and he has done it. He has been faithful, Time and again, he has gone into Pharaoh and proclaimed that the Lord Yahweh, the one who sits enthroned in the heavens, the one who created all things, who upholds all things, the one who is covenanted with Israel. Moses has gone in by the command of God again and again and again and said, God demands that Israel be let go. But we've seen again and again that Pharaoh would not let these people go. He had far too much to lose. He had far too much to lose economically. After all, he had this whole nation of slaves, free labor that was underpinning the economy of Egypt. If Pharaoh was to just let them go, his economy would crumble. But he had far too much to lose theologically also. Pharaoh, of course, sat not just as king of Egypt, but as the God king, the one who was worshipped by his people. And if he was seen to be yielding to the God of the Israelites, then his position would be undermined and the cult of Pharaoh would crumble. And so God had demanded that his people be let go. And Pharaoh had resisted. And so we saw this, what we call the war of the worlds, as these two kings went to war, these two God kings went to war, and in each one of the plagues we saw really battles taking place. Battles to see who would determine the fate of the Israelites, whether it would be their covenant Lord, Yahweh, or whether it would be their earthly Lord, Pharaoh. And pretty quickly it became apparent that Pharaoh did not have a chance against this powerful God King Yahweh. But of course, blinded by his sin, he continued to rebel against God. He continued to fight. He continued to declare that he would not be dictated to by any Israelite God. But now, as we come to these two definitive chapters, it's all over. It's all come to an end. The war is over. God has indeed won the victory. As we saw last week, the plagues of locusts and darkness, the two really final plagues in the cycle of plagues that came upon Egypt, were plagues of incredible finality. As the plague of the locusts descended upon the land was devastated. In every previous plague, something had remained. There was some hope that had remained. Even in that hellish hailstorm that had devastated the land in such horrific ways, still there were some crops that remained. Still there was some hope, but not after the locust. The land was stripped completely bare. It was final. There was no more judgment coming upon the land. It was dead, in effect. And as the darkness fell upon the land and stayed there for 3 days, it was made manifestly clear that the Lord had removed his blessing from the land, as Egypt, as it were thrown all the way back to before that first creation day, and sent back into darkness as the judgment of God fell upon the land. These were two incredibly final plagues that declared that the Lord had won the victory. He had won the war. He would save his people. And now only one thing remained to be done. And that was to actually take the people of Israel out of their slavery, and to finally deliver them from the hands of the Egyptians. And the way that this was to be done was in this one last plague. This final plague that would cause the Egyptians to not only let the people of Israel go, but would rather cause them to drive the Hebrews out of the land. That would cause the Egyptians not just to let the Israelites go, but rather compel them to go. And so this one final plague comes upon the land of Egypt. And in this final plague, every firstborn, of both man and beast in the land of Egypt would die. Rich and poor, power broker and servant, there would be no escape. It would be a widespread plague that would strike deep into the hearts of the Egyptians. And we've seen previously how the plagues personally affected the people of Egypt. We've seen that every one of these plagues has affected them in different ways. In fact, every plague affected them in increasing manners. Beginning, of course, with that river of blood that affected the people of Egypt really in a way that was inconvenient. No longer able to take water out of the Nile, they had to dig fresh wells in order to obtain water. It was inconvenient, but it was impressed upon every person in Egypt what the Lord was doing. We saw the biting of the gnats that came upon all the Egyptians. We saw the cattle of not just Pharaoh, but all the Egyptians being killed. We saw the boils coming and landing on all the people of Egypt. The plagues intensified in their personal affliction upon the Egyptians. But this was unprecedented. It's not a family of Egypt would be left untouched by this plague. Every family in the land of Egypt would lose its firstborn child. It was an incredibly significant plague. The Lord, of course, was not just doing this to be vindictive. And the choice of the firstborn was not an arbitrary choice. So you've seen none of these plagues were random choices, but struck at the very heart of Egypt's belief system that was undergirding and driving their rebellion against the Lord. And as the Lord brings this plague of the death of the firstborn, this is again not an arbitrary plague, but it was a plague that demonstrated the incredible love of God for His people and His perfect justice. You see, in enslaving Israel, the Egyptians had not just taken captive a people group. They had enslaved the firstborn son of God. This is what God had said to Pharaoh all the way back in chapter 4. When Moses first went into Pharaoh to demand Israel's release, Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me." Now don't miss the importance of those words. That was an incredible sentence for Moses to utter. It communicates a level of intimacy that we have not seen so far in all of Revelation. Don't miss the importance of these words. It is an incredible statement about the intimacy of the relationship between God and His covenanted people. This was no formal relationship, but this was the relationship of a father to a son. And God would fight for the release of His son with the passion of a father. And God said this to Pharaoh in chapter 4. He gave a statement that really blows our understanding of the Abrahamic covenant out of the water. And calling Abraham out of Arabian paganism, and in promising to bless him as the father of nations, God was not just establishing a people for Himself, but He was adopting a people to Himself. When we understand that, then our understanding of redemption takes a massive leap forward. To use my increasingly worn illustration, we can understand the history of redemption as a fly on a yardstick in a fog. And right at the beginning, we might see an inch down that yardstick as the fog comes. And we begin, of course, in Genesis 3:15, and we see so far down the yardstick, and we see that a Redeemer is coming, and somehow this son of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, but that's all that we know. But with every covenant, the fog lifts a little more, and we understand a little more of this redemption that God is bringing. But with this statement in Exodus 4, The cloud lifts 3-4 inches and we can magnificently understand more fully what God is doing in redemption. And it's far more incredible than we ever could have imagined. Far more incredible than we ever dared hope. So with these simple words, God tells us that in salvation, He's not just forgiving our sins. And He's not just formally reuniting a people to Himself. But that in salvation, He's personally taking us as His children. When we understand that, we realize that the story of salvation is not just a journey back to Eden. It is far greater than that. What we have is far more magnificent than anything Adam ever had with God. This is not just friendship. This is family. So when we understand it like that, we understand something more of this incredible divine love that was driving this rescue of Israel from Egypt. When we understand it like this, we realize that the stakes are high in this redemption. This was not just a covenant Lord honoring a treaty that He had made. This was a Father coming to rescue His Son. God would not let His Son dwell in slavery. And if Pharaoh would not let God's Son go free, if he would not let the firstborn Son of God go free, then the penalty would be an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. A son for a son. This is what God had warned Pharaoh in chapter 4. After He had demanded the release of His firstborn son, God followed it up and said so solemnly to Pharaoh, "If you refuse to let my son go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son." And so the judgment comes upon Egypt. God will do what He has said. The penalty for taking His firstborn son captive is the loss of their firstborn sons. Pharaoh's son and the son, the child of every Egyptian. And so this judgment of God falls upon this land. The firstborn would die. There would be no way of escape except there would be for the Israelites. Now we have seen previously that the land of Goshen, where the Israelites dwelt, was set apart from the latter plagues. In all the death of the plagues, the death that they brought on the land in increasing measure, the people of Israel always stood apart as a people of life. A people set apart, a holy people. A people protected by God. A people preserved by Him in the midst of judgment. And even when that plague of darkness came upon the land of Goshen was a land of light. As we read that as the darkness fell, this deathly darkness, this tangible darkness of judgment, when it fell upon the land, we read that the people of Israel had light where they lived. It was a witness to the people of Egypt that the Hebrews truly were being delivered by their God. And now as this final climactic plague came upon Egypt, the Egyptians would see the ultimate expression of this. If the Hebrews did what God commanded them, then they would escape this death and their children would live. In a land of no longer figurative death, but literal death, the Hebrews would stand as a people of life. So God commands them to take a lamb. Not just any lamb, but a lamb without blemish, a year old. And this lamb was to be slaughtered. And its blood was to be painted on the doorposts and the lintels of their houses. And when the Lord passed through Egypt to bring His judgment upon the land, if He saw the blood on the lintels and on the doorposts, that house would be passed over. This blood would be a sign on the houses where they were. When God saw the blood, he would pass over and no plague would befall them or destroy them. Those within these houses would be covered by the blood of the Lamb because the Lamb would be their substitute. And you see, this is why what is happening here is so crucial to our understanding of what Christ did on the cross. You see, what is happening here unveils for us an absolutely crucial principle, that God wonderfully accepts the death of a substitute. Now, it's a principle that we see vividly, of course, in the incident with Isaac and Abraham. As Isaac is bound on the altar, and Abraham goes to sacrifice his own son, the ram, of course, is found bound in the thicket, and that ram would die in the place of Isaac. Isaac lives because the ram died. It is a wonderful principle that God revealed very early on in Revelation. But here, as we come to the Passover, we see that principle reinforced and we see it expanded. Because this lamb dies, the sons of the people of Israel did not have to. These lambs stood in their place. They died their death so that they could live. The people of Israel would be saved. They would be set apart because of the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. This lamb would be a substitute. There would be death in their houses, but it wouldn't be the death of their son. It would be the death of this lamb. Because this lamb died, the son didn't. This, of course, is one of the greatest illustrations of what Christ would do for those who put their faith in him. Jesus himself made the link between this sacrifice and his own. You remember that Christ, just before his crucifixion, celebrated the feast of the Passover in the upper room. And he said these words, as Luke records them. He said, "When the hour came, Christ reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, 'Take this and divide it amongst yourselves, for I tell you, and from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he was betrayed.'" As Jesus ends his earthly ministry by eating this Passover with the disciples, he wants us to see this direct connection. What did Jesus enter the world to do? To be our perfect Passover lamb. Wasn't this what John proclaimed at the beginning of Christ's public ministry? As John stood in the wilderness and declared, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Here, John said, here is the Passover lamb. Here is the ultimate substitute, the one who will stand in your place and take away the death of your sin. And as Jesus ends his public ministry by taking Passover with his disciples, he says, in essence, John was right. He brackets his ministry with this wonderful truth. He says, "This is exactly who I am. I am the Lamb of God. I have come to take away the sin of the world. I am the perfect Passover lamb whose blood covers those who trust him and averts the judgments of God." When Jesus went to the cross, he didn't just go as a moral example of self-sacrifice. It wasn't just the unfortunate end to a good man, a good teacher. He went like these Passover lambs to bear the punishment of God, the death of God that our sins warrant so that we might live. He went to the cross as our great substitute so that we might be released, so that we might be passed over from the perfectly just judgment of God against sin. Peter talked about this in 1 Peter 1, where he wrote to these Asian Christians and said, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." You see, in this Passover sacrifice, this incredible principle is shown to us in HD. God wonderfully accepts a sacrifice. He accepts a substitute for the death of one. Your death might be averted. And as Christ came into the world, he came as this perfect Passover lamb, bearing the judgment of God so that we might be passed over and that we might live. This is the pinnacle event of this narrative. We have been moving to this point in all our study of Exodus, and we'll move from it in everything that will come. But it foreshadows the pinnacle event of all history. All history was moving to the point when the ultimate Passover lamb would die, so that by his blood we might be passed over, so that we might sing with joy, bearing shame and scoffing rude. In my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let us pray. Almighty God, we rejoice in Christ, our great Savior, the spotless Lamb of God, who sealed our pardon with his blood. Father, we give you thanks that in your grace you are willing to accept a substitute, one who would die so that we would not have to, so that you would be both just and the justifier of those who have faith in Christ. Our Lord, we pray that you would impress upon us the wonder of this salvation, that you would show us the glories of Christ, the Lamb who was slain, and that we would sing his praises forevermore. Father, bless this to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.